What's that? It's a refinery, Dad said. This massive jungle of pipes and tanks and tubes and generators, heaters, pumps, pipes, filters, valves, hoses, conduits, switches, circuits, a veritable maze of machinery that defined its name. It refines gasoline, oil, other chemicals. That is, the refinery takes whatever comes in and refines it or purifies it in some way to make it ready to go out. It does so for petroleum and other products, what our spiritual heart should do for us. It takes out the bad and utilizes the good. In the forests of northern Europe, there lives the ermine, small animal known best for its snow-white fur. And instinctively, he will protect his glossy coat with great care, lest it becomes soiled. Hunters then would often capitalize on that trait when they're hunting that animal. So instead of setting some sort of mechanical trap to catch the ermine, they would instead find a cleft in the rock or a hollow tree where the ermine made its home, and then coat that at the entrance and in the interior as best they could with tar. So then their dogs would pick up the scent and start the chase. And the frightened ermine would do what's natural to the ermine, would flee to the safety of his home. But then finding it covered in black, he spurns his own home and safety, the place of safety. So rather than soil its white fur, that animal would take its stand right there and courageously face those yelping dogs as they hold it at bay until it's captured. So to the ermine, purity is deeper than life. How deep does the value of purity go for you and I? How careful are we to guard our hearts in purity? Well, in the next beatitude in this list that we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord confers another special blessing, not on the intellectually smart or the physically powerful, but on the pure of heart. Someone anyone can be. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, if you would, please. Matthew 5 and verse 8. These are the attitudes that should be in us now. So write that in as you start your outline today. Same first point that we've had the last few weeks. The attitude that should be within us now. Write down moral purity. Moral purity. That's the next beatitude in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That's all we have for today. One more beatitude. This verse. General interpretation for here is for purity of heart as an expression of inward purity, or the quality of someone who's been cleansed in or from a moral as opposed to ceremonial defilement. And there's good biblical precedent for that interpretation, especially in the Psalms. It was recognized in a similar psalm, Psalm 24, similar to Psalm 15 that Dan read earlier, saying that no one could ascend to the Lord's hill or stand in his holy place unless he had, quote, clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verse 3. Jesus also took up this theme in a form of rebuke with the Pharisees and complained about their obsession with everything that was external or ceremonial. And here's what he said in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We got that one? One more. Two more. He's working on it. Maybe I should just turn there. There we go. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Again, emphasis on the inward and moral, whether that's contrasted with the outward and ceremonial or the outward and physical. It's also certainly consistent with the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, which requires heart righteousness as opposed to mere rule righteousness, which was the emphasis of Jesus' day. But more precisely, I think the primary reference in this beatitude is to sincerity. Referring again to Psalm 24, if we look at verse 24, it says, who has clean hands and pure heart is one who does not lift up his soul to what is false or an idol and does not swear deceitfully. So it has to do with inner integrity or sincerity, purity in that sense. That is, in his relationship with God and man, there's nothing he holds in his heart of falsehood. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God. Their very heart, including their motives, their thoughts, it's pure. It's unmixed with anything devious or ulterior or dishonest. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. They are without guile. Yet how few of us live one life like that and live it in the open. And what people see is what they get. Now what we're tempted to do is wear a different mask and put on a different front and play a different role for every circumstance that we find ourselves in. That is the essence of hypocrisy, people. Some people weave around themselves layers and layers of things. Layers of lies. So you can no longer tell a person for what they really are. Alone among men is Jesus Christ, who is absolutely pure in heart, being entirely guileless. Think about it. If a movie were made about someone who lived in that kind of completely sincere life, you could run the film into their private life, their public life, and you wouldn't need to edit. You could go to that person and follow them at church. Then you could follow them back home, at work, in their office, when they're at leisure, and you would catch no contradictions. That's the person with heart purity. When we think of the heart, we tend to see it as Americans as the seat of emotion. So we'll say words like heart throbs or heart aches or broken hearts. It's a little bit different for Jesus' listeners. The heart back then was the totality of the inner person, the center of the entire personality. Or someone said the control tower or the cockpit. The heart was thought of as the seat of the character, so it would include the origin of desires and thoughts and perceptions and reasoning and imagination and conscience and intentions and purpose and will and faith. To the Hebrew mind, the heart could be called the freeway clover leaf, where all of the wisdom and their convictions and their prejudice, they converge in that location. Or the switch house that receives all the loaded freight cars, loaded with moods and ideas and emotions and convictions, and puts them on the right track. So it's no wonder then that Proverbs 4, verse 23 admonishes this: above all else, guard your heart. Why? Because it is the wellspring of life. All of life virtually comes from the heart. So it's the heart that must be pure. And so this is a beatitude that really, really interrogates us with some really awkward questions like these. What do you think about when you as a Christian in your mind slips into neutral? What occupies your mind? How much sympathy do you have for deception, no matter how skillful it's played out? Or for shady humor, no matter how funny on the surface it may seem to be? What do you pay your consistent allegiance to? That shows what's on your heart. What do you want more than anything else? What and whom do you love? To what extent do your words and your actions give a consistent and accurate portrayal of what's in your heart? Or to what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what's in your heart? Our hearts must be pure and clean and unstained. Jesus said this over in Matthew chapter 15. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. And then over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, he said, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So again, those verses are hammering home that same truth. The heart is the center of the spiritual life. So just as if you would have low-grade oil or alloyed gasoline, which would make you question how much quality was involved in that refinery, seeing how now your engine doesn't run quite as well, perhaps. In the same way, evil acts and impure hearts ought to make us question, what is the condition of the heart? If the fruit of the tree is bad, you don't go to the fruit to fix the fruit. It's too late. You can't do that. You go to the root. If a person's actions are evil, you can't just change their habits and think that they'll be completely different. You have to go deeper to the heart. Someone said, you go to the heart of the problem. Because the problem is the heart. That's why the state of the heart is so critical. So, what's the state of your heart? For example, someone barks at you. You bark right back? Or do you bite your tongue? That reflects, or that depends on the state of your heart. When your schedule's too tight, or your list of to-do things is just plain too long and it's too stressful, do you lose your cool or do you keep your self-control? That depends on the state of your heart. When you're offered a morsel of gossip, maybe dipped in slander as well, do you turn it down or do you pass it on? That depends on the state of your heart. When you see the homeless person in the street, do you think of that person as, well, they're just a burden and a drain on society? Or do you look at that person and you see, well, there's an opportunity for God to do something special in that person's life? That, too, depends on the state of your heart. The state of your heart dictates whether or not you're the type of person that will hold on to a grudge or give mercy and forgive. Following on the heels of our beatitude that we studied last week. Blessed are the merciful. Whether you seek self-pity or you seek Christ, or whether you drink in human misery and hold on to that, or God's mercy. So again, no wonder then the wise man urges, above all else, guard your heart. The Bible's assessment of the natural heart is not very encouraging. I would say probably the single most verse that has the most devastating description of us apart from God is Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and it says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can understand that? Before we go to the next point, we should stop and ask, so how is our heart cured to start with? Can we do it in our own efforts? Can we do it ourselves? It takes total transformation that starts with Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him. Folks, there is no purity of heart and purity of life without Jesus Christ. There is no hope of fulfilling this beatitude without Him. That, as much as anything, should tell you a sinner, that tell you that you are a sinner. If you just look into your own heart, what do you see? Do you see perfection and holiness? No, you know what you see. Same thing that I see when I look into my heart. And I relate to that verse. And I know I desperately need Christ and His salvation, what He did for me on the cross and in His resurrection. And I trust Him for that. I trust Him for my forgiveness, for a new life, and for eternal life. And then, despite this horrible diagnosis, we have this sixth beatitude. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, it is purity of heart that is a indispensable prerequisite. Okay? Next question is, for what? Okay, that brings us to the next main point if you go to number two. All right, what is the blessedness we may have, I think, both now and look forward to in the future? Write down fellowship. Fellowship with God. Purity of heart is the indispensable prerequisite for fellowship with God, or seeing God. That's how I'm interpreting the phrase, seeing God. Let's look at it again. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they will see God. We know one day when the kingdom of heaven is consummated, and when there is a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Okay, here's what 1 John chapter 3 says in verse 2. When He, that is Jesus Christ Himself, appears, we shall be like Him. Right? That's our long-range expectation, our hope. And then on that basis, John goes on to say in the next verse, everyone who has this hope in Him, that is Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, the Christian who goes on to be a disciple purifies himself now, because pure is what he'll ultimately be. So our present efforts are to be consistent with our future hope. And that theme is found in various ways all over the New Testament. So the disciple of Jesus who looks forward to the kingdom and how it will finally be in its perfected state is already determined to prepare for it. Knowing that he himself is in the kingdom already, he's concerned with purity because he recognizes my king is pure and his kingdom is pure. The pure in heart are blessed because it says they will see God. Now we know ultimately that is true when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. And yet it is even true in some extent to now, I think, in ways such as our perception of God and His ways, as well as our fellowship with Him. Again, it depends on our purity of heart. Seeing God is about fellowship. It's about knowing Him intimately. If we refer back to Psalm 24, verse 4, one more time, we will see in that psalm that it's preceded by what it says in verse 3 with two questions. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Similar to the beginning of Psalm 15 that Dan read. Who shall stand in His holy place? Answer, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or idols, or has not sworn deceitfully. All right, what's this about? Well, in Old Testament times, the presence of Yahweh God was manifested in a special way. Where? Well, in the Holy of Holies. Where? In the temple. Where was the temple? In the city of Jerusalem, okay, which was otherwise known as Mount Zion. Okay? And Israel worshipers, you see this in the Psalms in various places, would sing about ascending up to Jerusalem or Mount Zion to draw near to God at the temple. And you can see it topographically. If you've ever been in Israel to the city of Jerusalem, you go up just about from every direction to get to the city where the temple sits. Okay? So it was about being near to God and about being able to approach him in fellowship and worship. Who is qualified to do that? To be with God in that sense. He whose hands are clean and his heart is pure. I think it's the same point that's being made over in Hebrews 12, verse 14. God is holy. So the writer of Hebrews in that epistle insists, chapter 12, verse 14, that we ought to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's not a salvation verse, because it starts with make every effort. We're not saved by our efforts, but we want to be pure and holy. Without that, you won't see the Lord. You can't have fellowship with God without that. These Hebrew Christians were about to chuck their faith entirely and return back to Judaism. They've been receiving persecution and things have gotten a little bit tough. So they were about to lose their fellowship with God and turn their back on him and go the other direction. So the writer to Hebrews says, don't do it. Don't go back. Move on in your Christian life. Christ is worth it. You'll see God. You'll fellowship with him. Seeing God is about fellowship and knowing him intimately. In regard to rewards, and I've been putting this, which I think is the setting of the Beatitudes, I would think Revelation 3:12 is the closest correlation to this Beatitude. Look what it says. I can't tell you exactly what all this means. Just in a general sense, perhaps. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. This is in one of his evaluations of the churches. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Obvious symbolic language, but what does it mean? Fellowship with God now. Without holiness, no one will see God. Fellowship with God now and knowing him intimately. Greater intimate association forever with God then in heaven. Think about it. What an incentive for purity. If being with Christ is the greatest incentive for you to go to heaven, I mean, why do you want to go to heaven? Well, ultimately, I hope you want to go to heaven because that's where God is. That's where my Savior Jesus is. That's my greatest incentive for going to heaven, right? Right? Then the greatest incentive for purity in life now is to have a closer and even closer, greater intimacy with God there. This is by no means a perfect illustration, but I think it could be illustrated in some degree in a marriage. You marry a person. You are with your spouse. You live with them. You drive in a car, you're with them. You go out to eat, you're with them. You eat dinner at home with them. You live in the same home with them. You sleep in the same bed with them. There's a certain level of satisfaction just in that. If you love the person, just being with them, with Christ in heaven, But every person who's been married knows that there's a difference between being with the person in a marriage, simply that, and knowing them deeply and intimately and being so very closely associated with them in a marriage. Fellowship with God now, and I'm suggesting greater intimate association forever with God then in heaven. What an incentive for purity. And Jesus' statement rings true. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In that sense, that's what I'm suggesting. Think it over. Chew on it. I think there's a difference. I think Jesus is pointing it out in the Beatitudes between just being in heaven, and I would say there's probably an infinite level, infinite degrees or levels of close association, greater revelation, intimacy, fellowship with Christ in heaven. Note the order of the Beatitude again. First, the inner character change, then the eternal benefit comes. You know what we do? We usually reverse the order. We try to change the outside first. We try to change the inside by making changes on the outside. Let me give you an illustration of if we could assume that this purity beatitude is perhaps the summarizing capsule of this whole list that Jesus gives. A missionary dad explained a time when they lived on the foreign field and the family owned a ham radio. A lot of times, and especially in earlier days, that's basically how missionaries in remote places communicated. But he kept his in the utility room on top of their freezer. When the family traveled, he always would unplug the radio and disconnect the antenna. Well, once they were getting ready to leave on a week-long trip, he remembered that he had not unplugged the radio. So he rushes back into the house, and you've been there before, got to do something you forgot, and he goes and he pulls the plug and then dashes out again. But he pulled the wrong plug. And instead, he unplugged the freezer. It was summertime, of course. And summertime in their spot in the world, he says, redefined the word hot. Their apartment was also at the top of a 14-floor apartment complex, which added another degree of intensity to the term hot. So for 7 days then, you have this freezer full of food in a sweltering hot apartment with the power off. Well, when they come home, one of the daughters decides that they need to go to the freezer and get some meat out of there. And she opens the freezer door. And I won't give you the details as to what she saw. But as he says, he would call it a very moving experience. Well, guess who got fingered as the one responsible for that mess and therefore responsible for cleaning it up? Right. So he goes to work. What's the best way to clean out a rotten interior? Well, he knew exactly what to do, he says. And here's where the story, where he gets very imaginative, and yet he gets his point across very clearly. He first got a rag and a bucket of soapy water. Good start. But he began to clean the outside of the freezer. He was sure the odor would disappear if he just got the outside scrubbed and got it all shiny and polished and buffed, and he continued to wipe it down, and it could have passed for a Marine boot camp inspection. It was sparkling. But then he opened the door, and the freezer was revolting. No problem, he thinks. He knows what to do. The freezer needs some friends. I mean, we would stink too if we had the social life of a machine in a utility room. So he decides, I'll throw a party, and I'll invite all the appliances from the whole neighborhood to come over to our house. And it was hard work. But soon their whole apartment was filled with refrigerators and stoves and microwaves and washing machines, and it was a great party. A couple of toasters recognized each other from the appliance store. Everyone played pin the plug on the socket, and they had a few laughs over limited warranties. The blenders were a hit, though. They really mixed well. He was sure the social interaction would be the trick. It would cure the inside of that freezer. But it was wrong. He was wrong. And so he opens it up again, and it stinks even worse. All right, now what? Well, he has another idea. If a polished job wouldn't do and a social life didn't work, he'd give the freezer some status. So he bought a Mercedes sticker and stuck it on the door. He painted a paisley tie down the front. He put a Save the Whales bumper sticker on the rear, and he installed a cell phone on the freezer's side. So the freezer was now classy. It was stylish. It was cool. He even splashed it with cologne and gave it a credit card for clout. And then he backed away and admired his high-class freezer. You might make the cover of Popular Mechanics, he told it. And it blushed. Then he opened the door, expecting to see clean inside. But what he saw was putrid, still stinky, repulsive interior. He can only think of one more option. His freezer needed some high-voltage pleasure, so immediately he bought some copies of a publication that displays freezers with their doors open. He rented some movies about foxy appliances. He even tried to get his freezer a date with the Westinghouse next door, but she gave him the cold shoulder. After a few days of supercharged after-hours entertainment, he opened up the door, and he nearly got sick. Now, you might be thinking the only thing worse than this guy's humor, and I didn't write the illustration, somebody else did, is his common sense. Who would concentrate on the outside in order to fix that problem on the inside? Do you really want to know? We would. We do the same things that he tried to do with his freezer. So a homemaker, for example, battles with depression. What is the solution that her friends tell her to do? Well, go out and go shopping and buy yourself some clothes or buy something. A husband is involved in an affair. He thinks that will do the trick. But it brings as much guilt as it does the adventure. So the solution? Change peer groups. Hang out with people who are not going to condemn you for committing adultery. The result? Peace. Till the crowd is gone and then the guilt returns. Young professional gets a new look and people notice him until the style changes. So he has to scurry out and buy more and more of the stuff he thinks just to be accepted. The exterior polished, the interior corroding. But the message of the Beatitude is the opposite. You change your life by changing your heart. All right, how do you change your heart? Well, again, Jesus gave the plan right there on the mountain. Let's back away one more time from the Beatitudes. View them with me in their sequence. The first step, admission of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God doesn't reserve his blessing for those who earn it. His blessing, first and foremost, are those for those people who realize they don't deserve it. Then what is followed, the second step, is sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn, who hate, that is, and are sincerely sorry for their sin. We discover blessedness when we reject pride and we repent of our rebellion. Sorrow then is followed by meekness. Blessed are the meek. Amazed that God would save them. So they begin to treat people differently with kindness and meekness. They don't tell everybody how to live their lives. They don't tell God himself what he's supposed to do. They're just thrilled for what he's done in their life, that they're part of it. And then the result of those first three steps, hunger. Hunger and thirst, that is, for righteousness. For once your life is addicted to something positive, something that gives you life instead of draining it, you want more and more of it. So then comes mercy. The more you have received it, the more you realize you've been mercifully treated by God, the more you want to give it to others. Blessed are the merciful. You find it more easy to be gracious because you realize you've been given so much in your salvation. What's been done to you is nothing compared to what you did to God in mistreatment. So for the first time in your life, you found permanent joy. If you're a Christian who is moving toward being a disciple, you're experiencing now a taste of that blessedness that's not dependent on somebody's whims or somebody else's behavior or some kind of outward circumstance. None of that, because it's down deep in your heart and it's there and it cannot be taken away from you. And though your heart is not perfect, now it's not rotten to the core either, because you have the Holy Spirit working inside you to change you. You're not invincible, but at least you're plugged in, if you will, to Jesus and to his standards right here of righteousness. So you can bet that he who made you knows how to purify you from the inside out. Cry out to Jesus for just that. Ask him to change you. David's prayer in Psalm 51 should be ours. He said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." Let's pray. Father, may our prayer be the prayer of David. We realize, Lord, there is nothing in our natural man that is pure and holy. It's all defiled. It's deceitful above all things, the Bible says. Lord, we have no hope, no way of turning around ourselves, no way of cleanliness spiritually and purity of heart without Jesus. And then again, without the Holy Spirit and Jesus changing us, moving us to be pure, moving us to be people just of who we are, integrity and honesty and sincerity, pure motives and right thoughts in our hearts. And then, oh God, I believe what you're saying is that not only when we take that bit of purity on in this life, do we have greater fellowship and abiding with you now, but we look forward to a closer, more intimate association with you in heaven forever. What an incentive for purity. That's why the pure of heart are blessed, because they will truly see God. The greatest intimacy and fellowship we can imagine and beyond. Help us to be that kind of person, Lord. Start on the inside of us. Create in us a clean heart, O God.